Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, begin a new section of this letter this morning. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 11. And following the scripture reading, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul continues his theme of joy that he's been working on through this particular letter. And if chapter 1 is joy in suffering, and chapter 2 is joy in serving, what we find in chapter 3 is joy in Christ alone. And he's going to get into that in this chapter this morning. He speaks again in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He never tires in telling them the certain things over and over again. There are things he's happy to continue to tell them. And not only is it, he doesn't tire of that, it's a safeguard, it's good for them. Just as it's never tiring for you and I to say to those we love, "I love you." And to repeat it over and over again. And not only is it not tedious, it's a safeguard because we never want to have them doubt or lose the thought that we do indeed love them. Paul's theme here of joy in Christ, it starts in 3:1. It ends, this particular section ends in chapter 4, verse 1. If you look ahead there, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And so he's joining these two truths together. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice and standing fast. And if we find our joy in the Lord, in the places where we should have it, then we will be able to stand fast in the Lord and persevere and continue on in our lives. And he's reminding us here in the first verse, where our joy is really to be found. Rejoice in the Lord always. Our true joy comes from the Lord, not from our circumstances, not from events that happen into our lives. It's something that unbelievers don't know anything about. For them, if they have good fortune, then they're happy. And if they don't have good fortune, then they're unhappy. And for the Christian, their source of joy is very different. If a Christian has good fortune, well, they're happy too. But if they don't have good fortune, they're still happy, or they're still joyful, because their joy doesn't come from their good fortune or their bad fortune. It comes from the Lord. And it's strange perhaps to you and me to think about it this way. Because what Paul's doing is he's commanding you to rejoice. He's commanding you to be joyful. And you might think, well, I can't obey that command. I can't help being sad or joyful depending on what happens in my life. And the reality is, yes, it is. It's a choice that you have to whether you're going to rejoice or whether you're going to be joyful, regardless of what goes on. And A.W. Pink, in his little book, Profiting from the Word, has some very perceptive comments. He writes, "We profit from the word when we perceive that joy is a duty. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." The Holy Spirit here speaks of rejoicing as a personal, present, and permanent duty for the people of God to carry out. The Lord has not left it to our option whether we should be glad or sad, but has made happiness an obligation. Not to rejoice is a sin of omission. It is useless to seek joy in earthly riches, for frequently they take to themselves wings and fly away. Some seek their joy in the family circle, but that remains entire for only a few years at most. No, if we are to rejoice evermore, it must be in an object that lasts forever. Joy is a matter of Christian duty. Perhaps the reader is ready to exclaim, "My emotions of joy and sorrow are not under my control. I cannot help being glad or sad as circumstances dictate." But we repeat, rejoice in the Lord is a divine command, and to a large extent, obedience to it lies in one's own power. True, I cannot help being sorrowful in the presence of sorrowful thoughts, but I can refuse to let my mind dwell upon them. I can pour out my heart for relief unto the Lord and cast my burden upon Him. I can seek grace to meditate upon His goodness, His promises, and the glorious future awaiting me. I have to decide whether I will go and stand in the light or hide among the shadows. Not to rejoice in the Lord is more than a misfortune. It's a fault which needs to be confessed and forsaken. You and I can obey this command by making a choice. Are we going to stand in the light or are we going to hide in the shadows? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But in this particular chapter, Paul does confront two particular enemies to our rejoicing, challenges that we have to face and deal with. There may be others that we could think of, but there are two particular ones that he addresses in this chapter. The first is legalism. The second is what you could say materialism, or focusing on events in this world or the things of this world. And verse 19, if you look ahead in chapter 3, verse 19, he's speaking of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. A second enemy to our joy is focusing on earthly things and drawing our attention to them. We'll deal with that in another time. But the enemy that I want to focus on this morning in particular, that he addresses early on, is the enemy of legalism. That is, having confidence in the flesh. What is legalism? Well, as it's spelled out here in this particular section, it's having confidence in our hope being in that which we can do. That our confidence and hope and peace with the Lord is in our work, it is our accomplishments, it's our faith, and it's what we have done. And this particular letter, Paul has reminded us that's not the source of our hope. In Philippians 1 verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," that's God, "will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." Your confidence, your hope, your bedrock certainty and encouragement for the future is not in what you can work up, but it's in what God has committed himself to do. It's in what God is doing. And as even as some of you have observed in different Bible studies and Sunday school studies that we have been a part of, if you save yourself, then you can unsave yourself. If it's all your work, then you can quit that work and lose everything. But if it's God's work, even as you and I struggle, we can't lose anything because it's established on his work. And Paul's pretty severe with these legalists. These are the first century people we call, go by the name Judaizers, because they believed you had to do something to gain favor with God. In Acts 15:1, it talks about these men who believe that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you have to do something to be saved. And it's up to your responsibility. And in verse 2 here, he's pretty severe with these people. He says, watch out for the dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And that's the NIV. It doesn't really capture the flow of the warning, the watchfulness that he's encouraging on you. So let me read it more or less literally. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he's putting you on the alert. He's speaking pretty severely about these people. I mean, you and I wouldn't feel too good if we're calling people dogs. If we call them evil men, evil doers, we might be okay with that if they're truly evil doers, but we wouldn't feel too good about calling another person a dog. But he's severely speaking about them because he's incensed at the consequences of what they do. What's the consequence of their belief system that they're trying to get you to follow? It's that they rob you of your eternal joy. Because again, if you are the one that's responsible to get your joy to begin with, then you are able to lose it. And you're not putting your hope in Christ alone. And so you don't have eternal joy. Not only do you not have eternal joy, but you lose your present joy. Because again, if your present joy, the joy that you're experiencing this day or in your life at this time, if it's based on circumstances, if it's based on your accomplishments, then when you fail, your joy is gone. When your circumstances turn against you, your joy is gone. No, your joy has to be in Christ alone. It can't be based on the confidence in the flesh. And in verse 3, he gets into the characteristics of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, whose joy is substantial. There's really two answers that Paul gives to this. One we're looking at today, another we'll look at next time. The first answer is to not have confidence in the flesh. The second is to find our joy in Christ alone. It's typical Pauline argumentation. Paul always says, you see this very regularly in his letters, he always tells you what not to do, and then along with that, he tells you what to do. Because he's reminding us, he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. It's never enough to stop doing wrong or stop thinking the wrong things. That's good. It needs to be done in repentance. We're turning away from the wrong things. But there's something more that's needed in living the Christian life in a vibrant, full, and rich, and wonderful way. And that is, it's putting on the new man. Just as an example, in Ephesians, Paul talks about a thief. And we could ask the question, when is the thief no longer a thief? And in Ephesians, Paul says, let the thief steal no longer. Okay, that's good. That's the put off. You got to quit stealing if you're a thief. That's good. Is the thief no longer a thief? No, he's still a thief. He's just quit being a thief. He's just quit stealing. When is the thief no longer a thief? let the thief steal no longer, but let him work with his hands so that he'll have something to give to those in need. That's when he's no longer a thief, when he's living the Christian life. And in this particular passage, when he's talking about the danger of confidence in the flesh, we're going to focus on that for just a moment this morning, but don't lose sight of the second part of it, which we'll get into again next time. It's the putting off is to not having confidence in the flesh. Putting on is that we glory in Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in those three statements in verse 3. It says, for it is we who are the circumcision. In other words, we're the true believers. The true circumcision are those who have a change, not just in their outward appearance, but there's a change in their heart. And this isn't just a New Testament philosophy. In the Old Testament, we have in several, many different places, circumcise your hearts, don't be stiff-necked. We have in the prophet Joel, return to me with all your heart, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not just the outward appearance that he's getting at, it's the inward heart that has to change, and that's by the work of the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So those three characteristics have to be true of us. We're going to focus more on that third as we continue on to the end, but let me mention those other two. The first is we worship by the Spirit of God. In other words, we're not interested in the outward ceremony so much. Not that that is necessarily unimportant, but it's not the outward ceremony that's significant, as we worship God in spirit and in truth. And when we worship God and have that relationship with God, our joy is made full. It's made rich. It's made abundant because we know we're in the presence of God and we're connected to Him. That second characteristic is we glory in Christ. That's the answer to confidence in the flesh, is we're glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Him our fulfillment and our hope. And we turn away from confidence in the flesh and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in Him our hope and our joy. But that third phrase is where we address particularly the one aspect of legalism, and that is having confidence in the flesh. And the idea of having confidence in the flesh, the word flesh is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Here in this particular context, it's referring to deeds and duties that we do ourselves. And we can say that confidently because if you look at verses 4 through 6, he says those things that he's got to get rid of. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now notice, these are good things that he's talking about here. These are not bad things. When we think of turning to the Lord and having our confidence in Him, we have to turn away from sin. That's part of repentance, where we turn from the evil things that were part of our life and turning to Christ. Here, in addressing the problem of the legalism, having confidence in the flesh, confidence in what we can accomplish, in who we are, in our position, in our goodness, it's turning away from those things which we think we could take credit in. We have to renounce, you have to renounce confidence in your, in a sense, your religious pedigree. Is it a good thing to grow up in a Christian home? Absolutely. It's a wonderful gift. Is it a good thing to have Christian parents? It's absolutely a wonderful gift to have Christian parents. What a rich and wonderful blessing that is for everyone here that had a Christian parents and Christian nurture in their lives. But you won't go to heaven because you were raised in a Christian home. You'll only go to heaven by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and being justified by faith. You have to renounce your religious position. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a wonderful thing to be Presbyterian. I wouldn't be here if I didn't think being a Presbyterian is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing to be Reformed. I wish all of you were Reformed. It's a wonderful thing to be a pastor or to be an elder or a deacon, but you know, you won't go to glory because you're any of those things. You go to glory because you've trusted in Jesus Christ and you're justified by faith in Him. You have to renounce your religious performances. It's great for you and I to live a good life and do good things. And those are not bad things. They're good things. But I don't earn God's favor because of any one of them. The only way that God had mercy on me is because of Jesus Christ. And the advice of the legalist is to say, forget all that faith stuff. Just do some good deeds and you'll be okay. Well, I want you to do good deeds, but that's not going to make you okay. Only Christ is going to make you okay. Only His work in you is going to make it okay. And Paul, as he goes on in the passage in verse 7, he says he counts all these things as loss. In other words, they're good things, and they are in one sense a gain to him, but he counts them as a loss for the sake of gaining Christ. In comparison to gaining Christ, these things are not good. In fact, he goes even stronger in verse 8, and he says, I consider them rubbish, or literally, I consider it dung. These good things, they're wonderful things, but if we're relying on them, if our confidence is in them, our confidence is in the wrong place. And J.I. Packer has a neat little sentence about this dung issue. He says, when Paul says he counts these things as dung, he means that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. Understand Paul, his argument here, his point here. He doesn't want you to give up being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and start living with prostitutes down the street. That's not his point. He doesn't want you to become disobedient. That's just not his point either. His point is your hope and your confidence, your joy can't come in confidence in what you've done. Your joy cannot be based on your work. Because if my hope and my joy is in my obedience, what happens on that day when I'm disobedient? Then that joy is gone. And I'm not excusing or condoning disobedience, but if that's where my hope is, then my joy evaporates. And what Paul is saying here, this is the negative part, we don't want to focus on, as he'll turn soon to the positive part, what we do focus on. The negative part here is that we don't find our hope and our joy in our obedience, in our work, our service, our worship, our hope, our joy, our peace, our security is in Christ and Christ alone. You and I are commanded to have joy. And if we don't have joy, it's not just a misfortune, as Pink would remind us, but it's a choice that we've made to focus on the wrong things. We're to stand our guard against the enemy of legalism, and that is not take confidence in what we do. That our focus has to be not on our works, but on Christ's work. And that we lose those things to gain Him. May you ultimately find your hope and your confidence and your joy, not in your circumstances, not in your efforts, but in your Christ, in your Messiah, in your Savior. You need a Savior, and He has come. And may you have true joy to the glory of God the Father. Amen.